In Acts 21, Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was discovered in the temple, and he was accused of defiling the temple and stirring up men and preaching against our people and law in this place everywhere he went. So the Jews dragged him. They were going to beat him, but he was saved by the commander and brought to the barracks. He gives a defense, Paul does, in front of the Jews. He basically says, look, I'm innocent. I'm just doing what our law would expect somebody who is a believer of the law of Moses to do. He gets up, chapter 22. He was recounting his conversion experience. Verse 20, he says, when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Verse 21, and he said, that's God, he said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The Jews, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live, because they really had no interest in the truth whatsoever. They never did. And so when he said Gentiles, that was it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. As they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said to him, yes. The commander answered, I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was Roman, because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council in the assembly to assemble, and brought Paul down to set him before them. And here's the question. Through all of this, how do you think Paul felt? Totally at ease. Everything's fine. It's a beautiful day in the springtime. No. Nervous? Scared? Anything else? But Paul was God's servant. In fact, Paul was like Superman. He's super servant. You would think that Paul's life, God would just say, look, you're my servant, my servant. Doing my work, I'm going to make sure that your life is perfectly okay. Is that what he receives? Here's why. Our physical well-being is not God's primary concern. Primary. Yes, he is concerned about our well-being. Our physical, our emotional well-being is not God's primary concern. What's his primary concern? The kingdom. What's happening in the kingdom? I've got a gospel. It's got to go out. My word has to go out. That's God's primary concern. So our question for us is, how and where do we fit in? And how are we going to handle it when things get rough for us, however rough they might be? I'm guessing that in our lifetime, they might not get to the same degree that Paul did. Maybe I'm wrong. But every time you go out and talk to somebody, there's a little bit, isn't there? There's a little bit of, I wonder how they're going to react to this. John and I were talking to somebody the other day. The man was essentially laughing at us. He was respectfully laughing, if there is such a thing. But even that, you're wondering, you know, what's this man going to say? What's he going to think? Does it matter? No, we just keep on. The question is, how are we going to handle it? Do you remember Paul's perspective? 2 Corinthians 4. Is anybody else in here baking? Thank you. That wasn't from the Bible, by the way. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for the momentary light affliction. What Paul would deal with, I wouldn't consider momentary or light. But yet, what is he saying? It's momentary. It's a light affliction. is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see, when you think about what's in the future to what's going on now, you say, hey, I'll take it. Sign me up for it. I don't know if I'd say sign me up for it, but if it's coming, then I'll take it. When you're enduring, whether it's just in talking to your neighbor across the street, or when the policeman comes and knocks on the door and says, you've been accused of preaching against homosexuality, or whatever it might be, immediately think of the future. And think, you know what, whatever is about to happen, it doesn't matter, because compared to what's in the future. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then Paul's approach, Philippians chapter 4, you might recognize what I'm talking about up here. I just skipped way too far. Philippians 4, what's it say there? Anyone? I don't even know where I am.
Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
I think Paul knew how to deal with the situation. He'd been there. He's done it. Who here wants somebody with experience to tell him what to do? I do. What's Paul, who has experience, what is he saying? Pray. That's what you do. You think about the future, and you get down on your hands and knees, and you pray. And you'll be able to deal with it that way. Oh,
kind of
yes.
I think he's got to be thinking, here we go again. But the fact that he's saying again means that he got through it before.
Right.
And God has done everything to keep him above that line of, you know,
right,
kind of losing it or whatever. He's built him up to this, to the state where he can handle things like this.
Right.
With God's help the whole time, and he knows it.
Yeah, he's built him up to the state where he can handle it. Probably started with something smaller. And then a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. That's the way. So that means we've got to pass the little ones. Now we say, oh no, you know, I'll skip the little one. When it comes to something big, I'll have the faith then. That's not the way it works, folks. Practice, perfect yourself with the little ones. Good point. Comments or questions, anybody else? Answers, anyone? Anyone? George Bosworth, did you get question? We're going to skip the first one for now. Verses 2 and 3, describe the Jews' approach to following the law of Moses.
Inconsistent
and hypocritical. Anybody else? Right. What do you think of Paul's approach in 6 and following? Of what is this an illustration? Anybody?
I put pointing out logical inconsistencies in your opponent's views and letting them argue things out amongst themselves.
It is a diversion tactic. Well, I wouldn't say it's... Yes, it was a diversion, but he had tried, and he had tried, and he had tried, and Jesus has been trying, and they've all been trying, and Paul says, okay, if you're not going to listen to it, go tear yourselves apart. Don't tear me apart. And so he throws out this little bone, and they all start attacking it, and using their inconsistencies, pointing out and letting them go at it. I'm not saying this would be the first approach, but he had tried. He had tried to get them to see the truth. They're not buying it, so, okay.
As you said earlier, they're not interested in the truth.
Right.
If they were interested in the truth, they would have settled this matter amongst themselves long ago.
Right.
And
then
waited for this.
Right. The Sadducees wouldn't have existed. The Pharisees would have had a better understanding. They wouldn't have been, they might have been just as pure as far as following the law, but they wouldn't have added their own traditions. Exactly. They weren't into the truth. Where was Paul going to go, and how was he to prepare? Gary?
Obviously, God said, I'm going to send you to Rome to bear witness of me there, and you know, be a good cheer, stay focused, really.
Right, focused. Chapter 24, of what was Paul accused? Who else is in, Greg, I haven't, okay.
He was accused of stirring up dissension, he's the ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes, trying to desecrate the temple.
Right. And to what did Paul confess? Any, Marianne?
He confessed that he worshiped God, that he was believing the law and in the prophets, that is hoping God that there would be resurrection of the dead, of the just and unjust.
Right. And I didn't expect anybody else to get it, but in 24:21, he He also, if you will, I know this is way out of context, but this is for later. He confesses that I hadn't done anything wrong other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. So he confesses to that too. Right, right. Okay. Lorna, if you're willing and able, describe Paul's life and the way he lived this way. No, okay, very good. Anybody, let's see, back to John, please.
Which one are we on?
Seven.
Seven?
Yeah.
Taking pains to have a clear conscience before God and man.
Right, right, right. And why? Why? Huh?
1 Corinthians 9 talks about living.
It may be 2 Corinthians 5 maybe is what you're talking about. I'm not sure. But right here he says, having a hope, verse 15, having a hope which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly will be a resurrection of the righteous and the dead. In view of this, I do my best. So he's saying, look, I don't do this just for fun. I do it because in the future there's going to be a resurrection. Okay. What did Felix know about, and what did he want to know more about, and what was his response? Gary?
Felix,
I'll get back to you, George.
He knew about the way.
Right.
They called the way. Wanted to know more about faith in Christ. He was uncomfortable with Paul's preaching. Like, would he not want to change himself?
Right. You ever run into that before? You start telling somebody the gospel and, you know, oh, that's interesting for about that far, and then they don't want to hear it anymore. Because, why did you say? Because he...
Well, same token with us. We're sitting here and we're preaching something I'm feeling uncomfortable with, then there's likely something I need to change.
Right.
And if I'm not willing to change, then I'm no better than Felix.
Right. Right. Go away, I'll hear you again, because you're probably not going to leave. Gary's up here preaching. Marcy's sitting back there. She hears something that she doesn't want to hear. Marcy, my wife. She's not going to leave. She'll hear it again. She'll hear it again. She'll hear it again. We'll all hear it again, whether it would change. I think I skipped some. What's the next question? Yeah, 2 years, and because of politics. That's why. All right, we'll get back to question one in just a second. So, I find this interesting. In chapter 22, verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought back to the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, that he might find out the reason why. Why? What's going on? So he brings him back. And then Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. Verse 30, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he'd been accused, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul before down and set them before them. For chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those who standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, you revile God's high priest. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, and he quotes from Exodus, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving the group there was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And he throws that out there and watches them all scurry back and forth between the two of them. And there's going to be another riot. Verse 10, as great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And the commander never figured out why he's getting charged. In fact, all the way till Caesar, they're not going to know why he's getting charged. It's just kind of funny. Go ahead, Gary.
Is there any reason why the Jews felt what they did about Jerusalem? This place is, it's like a hornet's nest. They fight amongst each other.
Oh.
Ears, and they're just, it's just like a trouble spot, hot spot.
Yeah.
You know, till the point they got, that's it, I'm sick of it. Forget it.
God.
The Romans.
Okay. You said the Jews. I was trying to figure out. You're. So say it over with the Romans.
The Romans.
Right.
Felt about Jerusalem, the Jews. I mean, they were just like, goodness.
Right. Yeah, get rid of these children. Whack, 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 whack. Okay, children. So here we are. You'll recognize this chart from a few weeks ago. I think you will, maybe. I hope you do. From a month or so ago. This is somewhat of a timeline. Christ is born roughly 4 BC. These are all approximate. Okay, the last time we saw this chart was in AD 51 when Galileo didn't know what to do with them. He didn't know what to do with these. So the Roman position makes no official distinction between Christianity and Judaism. That's where we were. Today, we are somewhere around here, AD 57. Okay, with that in mind, a little about the Jews and the Roman Empire. I'm glad Gary said, Gary's heading towards AD 70. And that's where we are in our history. In AD 44 through 46, a guy named Theudas said, hey, I'm going to take a whole bunch of Jews and get them to follow me. And so the Rome beheaded Theudas because it was insurrection. We read the other day about the Egyptian assassins. They're in here somewhere. We don't know exactly the date. Okay. Now, those are Jews that are rising up. Roman procurator Tiberius Alexander crucified two sons of Judas the Galilean. And that's not, Jews don't like that when you crucify their sons. So there's going to be resurrection from that, insurrection. Claudius expels the Jews. We've already read of that. In other words, there's turmoil. There's turmoil. Gary hinted at it, especially in Jerusalem. These Jews are always fighting in amongst themselves, amongst others. Claudius dies. The edict is expelled. And that's why we see Aquila and Priscilla back in Rome. In AD 60, a little bit ahead now, Felix, the governor here, will be removed. Now, we don't have this in our biblical history. Will be removed for mishandling a Jewish uprising against Gentiles. So there's more fighting. And we're heading towards AD 67, the first Jewish-Roman war. And then there will be Titus destroys Jerusalem. Now, at the same time, Romans has already been written. Where we are right now, Romans has already been written. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes about them, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, that's from the Roman perspective. Rome was the world. And the point here that he's making is, all the Christians know about you. Amen. The point I'm making is, the gospel had gone where? Into all the world already. Now, here's the deal. In all of this turmoil, the Jews will back up one, because Titus hasn't destroyed Jerusalem yet, but there's... doesn't matter. In all this turmoil, if you remember, you will remember, what are the apostles thinking during all this time? Especially, we're only 10 years away from the first Jewish war. We're 13 years away from destroying Jerusalem. Do you remember any warnings Jesus gave about the disciples? What chapter? What book? Matthew 24. Go ahead and turn there. So this is all going on. You know, you read about Matthew 24. Well, now we're in the Matthew 24 setting. One, they come out from the temple and they say, ooh and ah. And Jesus says, not one of these stones will be here. And they say, when? And Jesus answers in verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So this has been going on. We don't really read of it, but it's been going on. You will be hearing of wars, of rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, and that is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Oh, by the way, there's a famine somewhere? Do we read about a famine? We've already read about it. One of them. Paul and all the Christians are sending relief back to Jerusalem. There's a famine. Where did I leave off? Those things are merely the beginning. Verse 9. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Some had been killed already. James, because of my name. At that time, many will fall away. So this is going on while we're reading. Betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We just read in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, guess what? the gospel had gone out into much of the world. So, right here, this when you read Matthew 24, you say, oh, that sounds like a difficult time. Well, we're in it, in our study in the book of Acts. Comment or question on that? I just wanted to run through that to keep us up to date, if you will. Paul says, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience up to God, before God to this day. Right? But do you remember what Paul used to do? Right. I have it in the... I say that Paul did it. In essence, he may have directly participated in stoning. I don't know. He participated in holding the jacket. So at least indirectly. How? So this is question one. How could he have lived with a clean conscience all his life? And that's his point. His point is, look, all my life I've always had a clean conscience. Did you want to say that?
I was just going to say, because he says in like he says it somewhere else, I don't know if it's in 22 or in another spot, it says he was very zealous. He thought he was doing the work of God, trying to stamp out this insurrection.
Right. That's my first response. He thought he was doing the work of God. In John 16... Yeah, John 16, Jesus told them this. Verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming when everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So they thought they were pleasing God. Now, this illustrates something extremely important. Just because, now Paul had a clean conscience, but was he guilty? He was. Just because you have a clean conscience, at least from your perspective, doesn't mean you're not guilty. Because you have to have a conscience that has been trained, informed, right? Which brings us to the second thing. He thought he was doing the work of God. So how can he have a clean conscience? Because he thinks he's doing the work of God. But when he finds out he's not doing the work of God, what did he do? He changed. How long did he take? 3-4 years? 6-7? 3 days at the most, right? Right. So when he found out, he changed. Okay, what about, you remember Romans chapter 7? Turn here, because we all deal with this to some degree, to some specific temptation. This is Paul writing this, though. So Paul understands. He's been through this. He's going through it. Verse 14, I am a flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing the thing I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. And you read the rest of it for the sake of time. He's got this struggle. He wants to do what's right, but he ends up doing what's wrong. Well, how can he have a... Who in here hasn't felt that? Right? And maybe even yesterday, maybe even this morning. Certainly this week. Who hasn't felt that? This happens all the time. How can you reconcile this with I have lived with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day? How can you reconcile the two? This is extremely important.
We all struggle with sin. That doesn't mean that we in 1 Corinthians 10 it says that he will provide a way of escape.
Okay.
Just because we're tempted doesn't mean we have to fall. So we all struggle.
Right.
We all struggle with temptations, but as long as we're committed to making sure that we find that way of escape through God's help.
The key is struggle and commitment. Struggle. What does that imply? It implies that you don't want to. But, overall we don't want to. In Acts 24, he said, in view of this, I always do my best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. The New King James, or the King James, I exercise myself. The New King James, I strive. The ESV, I always take pains. I'm working at it. I'm working at it. I'm trying. I am trying. And that is the crux of the issue. Mark, or Greg, I don't know why.
I was going to say, he also said he buffets his body daily.
Right.
Just to bring it under his subjection. So
right.
That's something that we all have to.
How did he do that? He buffeted his body daily. How did he do it?
Trying to deny fleshly desires.
Deny fleshly desires. Which ones?
All of them.
Yeah, just the big ones. Because after all, you know, it's not the little ones you got to worry about. That's not it. You do the little ones, the easy ones, for training. You do the easy ones for training. And that way, you have a mind. It's conditioned. No, I automatically do not do what I want to do. That's what you train yourself on the little things that we might, you know, why, God? Why can't I speed? 60, I was just in Arizona. 75. Oh, man. No, I got to go 55. Well, you know, I don't have it all figured out, but I know this. When I just go 55, I'm helping myself for when something big walks by me. And I say, ooh, I have conditioned myself. No, I do not do that. I don't let myself. I don't submit to my own will.
This is not to say that he did not let himself eat, though, or sneeze. I mean, there was limits. I'm just saying, as far as fleshly things go, there are limitations to your limitations.
Yes.
The Catholics advocated abusing your body on purpose, whipping yourself, lashing yourself, starving yourself.
That was the beginning of last week's lesson. The brewing of the soma. They do all these things, and then we've taken it into our... Christendom has taken it in, right. And again, Colossians 2 says these things are of no value against the flesh.
Do you think, though, that he, in terms of having a good conscience, certainly knew that he sinned as a Pharisee, mm-hmm. but he also followed the law and, in, you know, making whatever offerings needed to be made. That later on, the Bible says, you know, it says the these things could never take away the guilt.
Right.
But he certainly felt like the guilt had been taken away.
Right.
Because he had, just like a Catholic says, five Hail Marys, and then walk out and feel like they've done everything necessary.
Right. A Mormon and a Muslim and a Buddhist. Go ahead.
So in terms, I mean, he's followed the law.
Right.
And followed the part of the law that says when you fail to follow the law, here's how you sacrifice to repent and get back in God's good graces.
John, I think, is going somewhere around here with this, or at least I'm going to segue from it. John says, look, what did he do? When he was under the law, yes, he knew he had sinned, but he did what was prescribed by the law, and that's what cleansed his conscience. I have said so far that he tried, but is that the all there is to cleansing your own conscience, to having your conscience cleansed? No. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1, right after Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for everybody in the whole wide world. Those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. In is a preposition. Prepositions talk about relationships. It's figurative language. I am not literally in Jesus Christ, not his body. But figuratively, how do you get into Christ? Romans chapter 6. Well, oh, I already got it up there. Galatians, yeah, Romans and Galatians are the only two places that say this is how you get into Christ, okay? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. This is exactly what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, you know that passage that says go to church? Why? Well, because Jesus is our high priest and Savior. Another application from Jesus is our high priest is, look, you have been saved, so be confident. How are you had your hearts sprinkled clean. Again, that's figurative language. Anybody here, when you were converted, have your heart opened up and sprinkled clean with water? No, it's figurative language. And your body's washed with pure water. And the heart is, it's from a clean conscience. I know the word conscience is in there, so I'll read it. Right? Having your heart sprinkled clean and your from an evil conscience and your body's washed with pure water. Again, a reference to baptism. So how do you get into Christ? I don't mean to pound this. For those who are already washed in baptism, that's how you initially, ever since Christ died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended, Acts 2, ever since Acts 2, the initially to be cleansed, to have an evil conscience cleansed, you are baptized. But what about those who are already washed in baptism? Every time you sin, do you have to be baptized again? Can you think of two places that say no?
I mean, Romans 7, you're already... I mean, Paul's dealing with this.
He's already saved.
That's right. I mean, you know, a key factor is prayer.
Right.
Romans 7.
Right.
I mean, it doesn't say prayer in Romans 7.
Right.
But it's there. It's there. It's
right.
There. It's there. Come on, when you feel that temptation, stop praying.
Right.
God, please help me.
Yes.
You know, stop praying.
Right. 1 John chapter 1 talks about if we confess, that's through prayer, he will forgive us, right? All right, along this vein, something that it's appropriate to cover it real quickly here. In 1 Kings 15, David, I know he was a man after God's own heart, but what do we also know about David?
He was pretty bad.
Just one time? Lots of times. He made mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. It's a book of mistakes. Look at David. Mistake after mistake. Well, how can he be a man after God's own heart and have all those mistakes? Look at this. Okay, the question is, why didn't God destroy Israel? He's answering that. Just listen to the statement, though. Verse 5, 1 Kings 15, 5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Now, either I'm mistaken or God is. Right?
God's not.
But when I look at it, I say, wait a minute, David, read this again. He didn't turn aside from anything that he commanded all the days of his life. And I read David's account and I say, what? So this helps me understand how God views turning away. Did David make many mistakes? Many. But, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. What was the difference between Uriah's sin that we know of, and Bathsheba and Uriah, and all the other sins? One difference that we know of is this. How long did David prolong all the other sins? We don't know. But what do we know about Bathsheba and Uriah? From reading Psalms, like Psalm 32 and Psalm 34, we know that he went on for some time. Even in the story, you understand, look, this went back and forth. He goes with a woman, gets her pregnant, she finds out she's pregnant, and then he tries to kill the husband, or tries to get the husband to come back to get drunk. This goes on and on and on. And then when you read the Psalms, you understand, no, this is something prolonged. He would not repent. Now, when he was informed, I know what you're doing, what did he do? He repented. But the one difference that I know of between that sin and all the others is he kept it going on and on and on, tried to cover it up, on and on and on, tried to cover it up. That, you know, we struggle. Look, how can I be pure before God? Look at me. Am I okay? Am I really okay? Look at the struggles I have. Well, what are you doing? What am I doing? Am I prolonging something? Because if I'm prolonging it, then I'm not okay. But if I'm trying, then I'm okay. No, I'm not perfect. Anybody else in here is not perfect. Comments or questions? This is something that we deal with. You know, we struggle with it. I struggle with it. Others struggle with it, especially. Yes, sir. Thank you.
Paul may have a clean conscience, but he still thinks about that stuff because he says he's chief of sinners.
Right.
So it still wears on him, and that's probably part of the flesh thing, to try to get over that.
Right. And then in Philippians, he says he doesn't think about the past, but only the future, or only right now. You know, so you take it all together, and you realize at different times he has different perspectives that he's emphasizing. No, he doesn't forget. He even mentions it right here. Look, I was standing there killing when they were killing your servant. Here's another question. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing by him to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck? The bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of ruler of your people. Paul understood that if there's a ruler, you don't speak evil of him. The issue was not self-control. Jesus himself called people, especially the Jews, whitewashed walls. The issue was not self-control. So go back and step into that situation. Somebody slaps him, and Paul turns around and says, "You whitewashed wall." And then somebody says to him, "Do you know who you're talking to?" And Paul says, "Now that I know who I'm talking to, I retract my statement." Was the person, take the person by himself, this high priest, worthy of respect? No. Worthy of love? Yes, we have to love. But worthy of this kind of respect? No. When did Paul realize this person is to be respected?
When they told him his office.
What's the point? The issue was a specific understanding. This discusses respect for office. Respect the position, no matter the person. This is exactly what we have an illustration of here. Did Paul get along with this guy? Did he have different policies? Did he have dumb policies? Did he have sinful policies? Yes. But what did Paul have to do? Respect the man because of the office. Huh. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. You're going to, sometime, you're going to run into somebody, George Bush, can you believe what he did? Well, guess what? Respect the office. So I was in Oklahoma a couple years ago. This is when Barack Obama had just been elected. I forget if he was president yet or not. But I'm from New York, and you from New York who have been around here know that when you go somewhere else and say, "I'm from New York,"
there's some baggage.
There's baggage. So I'm in this gun store in Oklahoma. And there's, I mean, anybody in the world, I'm sure the guy would have admitted, "I'm a redneck." Now, he doesn't realize that I'm a redneck too. Okay? Because when he hears I'm from New York, you know what he thinks. And so we're talking about guns. And I said, "What do you think your president's going to do about bullets?" And he said, "He's not my president. I'm not going to submit to him. He might be your president, but he's not my president." Sorry, that's just not so. We have a president. It doesn't matter what he is, if we like him or not, he's our president, and we have to respect the office.
A question and an observation. Are you confident that the observation Paul made, he would not have made had he known? Because I'm not.
Well, I know this. I know that Jesus himself said whitewashed walls of Pharisees. Okay? Here, there's a high priest. And Paul says whitewashed wall, and he's been gone for 3 years. Okay? Actually, more than 3 years. Well, chapter 24, verse 17 says several years. I'm assuming that he doesn't know. I mean, I'm assuming it. That's what I get out of this.
I know he doesn't know. My question is, would he have retracted his statement if his statement had been, "Mr. High Priest, sir, why are you violating the law and trying me on the same law?"
No.
You don't think so?
No, I think it was the way he delivered it.
Exactly. Okay, so that was one of my questions. The other question was, the observation was, one of the desperate attempts that people use to negate the argument that we will make that Saul was not yet a Christian until he was baptized is that Ananias, he goes into Ananias,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, but Ananias refers to him as brother when he comes in.
Yeah.
Okay. And here, Paul refers to clearly people who are not believers as brethren.
Yeah. Paul does that all. Hebrews, context is king. Right. Yeah. It's not whether or not you call somebody a brother that determines whether or not they're a Christian. That's not a condition of salvation. But God, I was called brother by John. That's not it. I just jumped ahead of myself. Comments or questions here? All right, so we got a few minutes left. Yeah, how delightful is a timely word. So, chapter 23, Paul's brought back to the barracks. Verse 11, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome. Okay, here's the deal. Paul's in the mix. He's basically being thrown around like a little toy. Here comes the Romans. They're going to throw him over here, and then the Jews are going to try to throw him back. Ping pong, bang, 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 bang. What does Paul do? God comes along. How does Paul feel? Uncertain, to say the best, the least. And God comes along and says, take courage. Now, I don't know about you, but how would you feel? How would I know how I'd feel. If God said to me, don't worry about it. At least I know how I should feel. Right? How delightful is a timely word? Proverbs 15:23. What's Romans 15:4 say about the Old Testament? For our learning and our encouragement. Our encouragement. Acts 15:31, after the church in Antioch sent up to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalemites said, no, no, you don't have to become a Jew. They sent the letter back, and they read the letter, and they were encouraged. 1 John chapter 2, I write to you little children, I write to you little children because you have, because you are strong, is what he says. Why is he writing? So that when they read these words, they will be encouraged. We sang, I read the word of God, and then at once, rejoice. So here's the question for you. When is the last time you were anxious and opened up the Word of God? Because that is what you're supposed to do. Who in here has a perfect life? Steve? Jacob? Perfect life? Anyone? Perfect life? No. So when you're on the down, what do? Get on your knees and pray and open up God's Word and read it. And it is supposed to work that way. And God's word, when he sends it out, will not come back until it has accomplished what it is supposed to do. Comments or questions on this? Never underestimate the value of youth. God uses you too. So, God says to him, take courage, for you have solemnly, you, as you have, you will also. But take courage. So the next thing we know, there's a coup attempt against Paul. Okay, Paul's life is threatened again. I wonder what God's going to use this time. A miracle? An angel? An earthquake? His nephew, who is a young man. The word is used three times in the New Testament. Here's once. The other is of Paul when he was at the feet accepting the robes. And the other is of Eutychus, the guy who fell out the window. We don't know how old he was. Other than, do you remember the commander, what took him by the hand? This is a little bit of speculation, but I don't picture that happening with two grown men. Maybe, I don't know. It doesn't matter how old the person was or how young he was. God can use youth. Parents, have your children taught you anything about God? Did they ever open their mouth when they did it? Not necessarily. It's not like, Mom, you need to do this because the Bible says this. That's not what Rhonda's shaking her head about. A friend of mine on Facebook wrote this week, one of the greatest gifts, he's not a native English speaker, so gift God has given me in life are my three sons. And then he describes, he came to a place, he's visiting a castle in Europe, and his little son said, Daddy, Daddy, will you help me? Okay? And so, he knows I will not let him go when dangers and difficulties threaten. These things help me understand my Heavenly Father better. He's got this little child here who doesn't know what he's doing, but he's teaching the father, who's my age, look, you need to trust God like I trust you. If you're young, it doesn't matter how young you are, even 40. Understand this. God can use you and will use you. The question is whether or not you want to be used for him willingly or not. God also used a pagan here. Did you notice that? God used a pagan. You know, there's a threat. So the little boy goes in and tells the commander. And the commander says, get me. And here comes. Now this commander, if you'd ask, by the way, when did he find out that he was being used by God? When he read it. When he read Acts, right? He didn't know it. God also used horses. God can use anything he wants. He's got the resources and he's got the ability. So when you read in Romans chapter 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Have confidence. Because God can do it. And he is doing it. That's just one illustration of it. We'll stop there unless you have a comment or a question on this. Okay, thank you for your work.